church where Jesus mends broken lives with the goodness of God and equips us to join him in his work. That is a vision for gospel ministry in the 21st century. That vision will take us on quite a journey. Before we begin in earnest, it's important that we clearly frame in our minds the unchanging characteristics that God desires for us to have or that he desires to see in his church, characteristics that are illustrated by timeless biblical images. Today's image actually blends together the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's an image that does not resonate well in modern ears. Let's see if we can understand why God would have us see ourselves as his slaves. Our text is in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you might obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap all that time, at that time, from the things which you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we think of slavery, we invariably here think about the wholesale American slavery of Africans. That is our experience. That's an institution in complete opposition to our Declaration of Independence, which nonetheless was embodied in our Constitution. An institution which plunged America into the worst war that any nation can fight, a war with itself, a war which is over and yet not entirely finished. The American enslavement of generations of Africans is something that I believe every American ought to be ashamed of. I certainly am. Just as I am equally proud of the willingness of many Americans to give their lives to bring that slavery to an end. But at any rate, when we think of slavery, that's what we think of. But there are actually two kinds of slavery that biblical authors were familiar with. And they represent two very different poles of behavior. And it's very important we understand them both before we tackle this text. On the one hand, there was the slavery that was imposed by oppression. Now, that's the kind of slavery that plagues almost every branch of human civilization. It happens when a group in power forces another group to work for them. You find it in every generation. You find it from ancient to modern times, from tribal cultures to great civilizations of the West and of the East. Whether it was the result of military conquest or the imposition of a feudal or a caste system, the masters of such systems can be relatively benign or they can be extremely cruel. Slaves set to work in salt mines live a tormented existence, while slaves that work in their masters' homes may live considerably better than free peasants in the society at large. Any ruling class can acquire slaves. They might be the locally dominant race, or they might be the dominant social class within the same race. What they all have in common is the use of force. The coercion that maintains the slavery might be military, it might be economic, it might be religious in nature. Whatever it is, it forces one class to serve another. Such oppression is odious to God. He hates it. In fact, that's the framework in which we learn about God's salvation. We read in Exodus, the Egyptian Pharaoh put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. And the Lord God sent Israel to Egypt originally to keep them alive in famine, where they lived harmoniously with the dominant race there for hundreds of years. But when they were enslaved, God acted. And ever since, salvation has been portrayed as a deliverance from oppression or oppressive slavery. Paul's going to build on that in our text. That kind of slavery is based on oppression. That sort of slavery is evil. It is dehumanizing. It treats some human beings as less valuable than others. It treats some human beings as having no value at all. In a way, it therefore dehumanizes both the slave and the master, in that becoming an oppressive master is a kind of a moral slavery in itself. Oppressive slavery is also deadly. It's unhealthy, at least for the soul, often for the body. It kills the spirit because it deprives the slave of all hope. Oppressive is what we think of today when we hear the word slavery. Not only because that's how we've experienced it in our country, but because that's the sort of slavery that is perpetually common all over the world. But there is another kind of slavery taught and practiced in the Bible, and it's one that is very different. A slavery that was taught to Israel as a way they should treat one another. You can read about it in Exodus 21 or Leviticus 25. Here's how it worked. If an Israelite fell upon hard times and could no longer work his land, then he could sell his land, perpetually given to him by God. He could sell his land to provide for his family. And then if the money ran out, he could even sell himself into servitude. This was a right that was granted to them. They were allowed to sell their land. They were allowed to sell themselves to another Israelite, not to a Gentile, but to another Israelite. They had a right to do so that was guaranteed to them. What this means is it was the law that their closest relative by their property. This relative was called the kinsman redeemer. It was also expected that someone in the community, that relative or someone else, would buy the services of a neighbor who was destitute. It was the kinsman redeemer's duty to buy the land, to give his relative money for the land, and then for that kinsman redeemer to work the land. Now, he could profit from any produce, but he had to keep up the homestead. And then either he or another neighbor was responsible to take in this relative's family as servants or slaves. They actually had to be purchased. They didn't pay the money to somebody else. They paid it to the neighbor who was selling himself as a slave. They paid him that money, purchased the slave, so that that slave could provide for his family. They were given money for their labor. And then they were to be fed, and they were to be sheltered, and they were to be cared for. These destitute members of the community were to be given meaningful work in exchange for this help. To protect their dignity, this was not to be seen as charity. This was to be seen as a business arrangement. You were hiring them for a specific period of time. If they needed help, they were given the right to sell themselves as slaves, even sell their property to survive, and it was the duty of the family and the community to buy them. And at the end of 7 years maximum service, these slaves automatically were set free with nothing owed for their room and board. After all, they had worked for their keep. And they could go free, or they were free to sell themselves once again if they still could not support themselves. And if they had sold their land, then at the end of 50 years, the land automatically went back to the original family or their descendants. In that year of Jubilee, the kinsman redeemer would pack up those relatives. He would send them back to a homestead which he had kept up for them the whole time. And any remaining debt was canceled. That was the kind of obligation that turned worldly slavery on its head. When I tell you that the Bible knows of two kinds of slavery, it's important you understand what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying that when it comes to forced servitude, there were good masters and bad masters, and God's a good master. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about what is obligated and by whom. Worldly slavery obligates forced labor for the powerful. God's slavery obligates willing employment for the needy. The Old Testament, Israelite slavery was about mercy. It was not about oppression. You can read a concrete example of it in the Old Testament book of Ruth, where Boaz acted as a kinsman redeemer to care for his relative Elimelech's family and was rewarded by God with a wife he never hoped to have. Finding a close relative, finding a kinsman redeemer who would buy your land and who would obligate himself to buy you and care for you in order to keep you alive, that was a blessing from God. It was not something that forcibly obligated the slave. It was something that willingly obligated the master. God's slavery brought life, not death. It maintained rather than robbed the dignity of the one who was destitute. God's slavery rescued a family and gave them freedom. That was the kind of slavery God obligated himself to when he delivered Israel from Egypt. He obligated himself as a master to save Israel that was under oppression. He purchased those people with the blood of the Passover sacrifice. He rescued them from the bondage of Egypt so they could belong to him. And what that meant was that he would take responsibility for their welfare and feed them even in the desert and bring them to his home. And God promised them one day, a great Jubilee year, when they would go free, when they would no longer be poor and destitute, but could enter into a home of their own. Isaiah spoke of it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee year, and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all those who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And you'll be called priests of the Lord, And you'll be named ministers of our God. And instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and everlasting joy will be theirs. And although the New Testament only records the first few verses, that is the passage that Jesus Christ read on the first day of his ministry, declaring that he was the Jubilee year. We must understand slavery in both of its manifestations, the way the world does it and the way God designed it, if we're to understand this passage. God hates oppressive slavery. It's not that he's just a good master. He hates oppressive slavery. Egypt was humbled. Egypt suffered many deaths under God's judgment for what they did. And God loves merciful slavery. It describes the grace in which he saves us. And the New Testament makes it clear that God wants his slavery to replace the world's kind. Have you ever read the book of Philemon? You know it's there. Have you ever read it? Most of you have. Paul finds a runaway slave named Onesimus, who was from the estate of a Christian friend named Philemon. And with Paul, Onesimus comes to Christ. So Paul sends him back to his owner, but thinking about the two kinds of slavery, the kind that God commands, the kind that Onesimus was practicing, he says, I want you to take him back as a brother. I want you to take him back as a member of your household. And as a member of your family who is destitute, I want you to take care of him, and I want you to love him, and I want you to show him mercy. You can actually see Paul working to change from the one form of slavery to the other, emphasizing the responsibility to care rather than the coercion to forced labor. And by exchanging one kind of slavery for the other, both Onesimus and Philemon would find freedom. That idea of finding freedom in God's slavery brings us finally to the text in Romans 6. And we know that Paul has these two ideas in his head from Philemon. Romans 6 uses both forms of slavery to paint an overarching metaphor of life. He says, I'm saying this because of your weakness. He's saying, this is just a metaphor to help you understand what I'm talking about. So he talks about slavery. And he says that we are naturally, we're slaves to sin in the oppressive sense. You understand this is a metaphor. Sin isn't a person. But like a bad master, like forced labor, okay, the sinful predisposition we're born with forces us to serve it, thereby degrading us and leading us to death. Slavery to sin is oppressive. In this text, Paul speaks how we let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its evil desires. Sin is like an oppressive master because it binds, it coerces our very will. Paul speaks about how we offer the parts of our body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Our own sin is the most insidious slavery there is because it isn't enforced from outside of us where there might be hope of rescue. It's enforced from inside of us. Our own weaknesses, our own fears breed a self-destructive, self-centeredness that cuts us off from God, cuts us off from one another. Slavery to sin is dehumanizing. When you were slaves to sin, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Ashamed of. We were destined to live with clean consciences, but nobody lives with a clean conscience. Rather than a faculty that confirms our integrity, each one of us naturally lives with an inner alarm that's always going off. A warning that we can't be proud of ourselves. And since we're determined to be proud of ourselves, we try to drown out the warnings of our conscience. But you know, when there's a lull in the music or the conversation, you still hear that alarm going off in the background. Sin produces a shame that always haunts us, no matter how much we accomplish, no matter how loudly other voices tell us how wonderful we are. Slavery to sin is deadly. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. The wages of sin is death. And that's true for everybody in this world, both the worldly slaves and the worldly masters. What is the difference between the unmarked grave of a peasant and the grave of a king? just the cost of the headstones. The graves themselves are the same, filled with corruption, spent dreams, and final despair, graves that harbor no rational hope for a blessed future. Those are the wages we earn from slavery to our own sin. But the Lord God delivers such slaves to a very different kind of slavery, one that brings life and not death, a slavery that willingly obligates God to become our master and save us. We gain new masters by dying to the old one, resurrecting to the new one. Sound like anybody you know? We were buried with Christ through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. Our old self was crucified with him so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. But if we die with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The only way a slave could leave his abusive master was to die. Okay, then in Christ, God let us die to our old master. In Christ, we're taken down from the cross and buried in a tomb. Our obligations to sin, over and done. We're dead. But then in Christ, we walk out of the tomb alive. The old slavery, a thing of the past. We're God's slave now. He's our master now. He has purchased us with the blood of his son, thereby obligating himself to care for us. He has purchased our inheritance, this earth, and he's going to put it back into good order so we can come home to it in the great year of Jubilee. God's slavery is something that brings dignity, not shame. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin. You've become slaves to God, and the benefit you reap leads to holiness. With God as your master, your conscience need never be tormented again. The things we were ashamed of, past, present, and the future, are all counted as having died in the once-for-all-time death of Jesus Christ. Now you serve a master who gives you holy work to do. Holy work, the work of a priest to worship him. That's what God's slaves does. The work of a prophet applying God's revealed mind to the problems of mankind. The work of a king's emissary bringing God's blessed rule into your home, into your church, and into every other situation where you have any authority. This other kind of slavery, says Paul, is also known by another name. It's called freedom. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. God's slavery sets us free from all the world's lies which oppress the soul and make us live as something less than human beings. To be God's slave is to become free to serve righteousness. As our kinsman redeemer, God's slavery takes us where when we were dying, provides for us, gives us holy work, and one day will bring us back to our original inheritance, restored, renewed, a mansion from heaven, all ready for us to move in. So whose slave are you? Are you a slave of sin? Are you a slave of sin? Have you dedicated your entire life to pursue the things of this world? Your entire life. Pursuing things that you must leave behind one day. Do you strive to think and to speak and to act as the fallen world tells you to? Do you find yourself shackled by lusts and cravings you cannot control? Is your conscience a festering wound of regret? Or are you a slave of God? Have you dedicated your entire life to pursue his eternal kingdom? Your entire life? Do you strive, as difficult as it is, to think and to speak and to act like Jesus? Do you find yourself secured to aspirations that lift your soul and direct your energy? Is your conscience healed and whole and happy? If you are a slave to sin and you know it, I have good news for you. God calls you to change masters. God excels at delivering from bondage. His plan never fails. It works this way. He will smuggle you out of your slavery through Christ's grave. And he will bring you out a new man, a new woman, a new boy, a new girl, with a new master. What do we have to do to switch masters? He tells us right there in verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin, become slaves to righteousness. To be set free as God's slave is a result of wholeheartedly obeying the teaching of the gospel. What does it mean to wholeheartedly obey the teaching of the gospel? Is Paul talking about obeying the Ten Commandments? No. The Ten Commandments and all the rest of God's law, they become aspects of your holy work once you enter into God's service. But that's not what Paul's talking about here in this text. What's he talking about? He's not talking about God's law in this section. He's talking about the doctrines of grace, the gospel of Christ, how we died in Christ, made alive in Christ. He's talking about the gift of God through eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he's talking about. You obey the teaching of grace by wholeheartedly embracing it as how I am going to live. It's not enough just to confess it. You got to commit yourself to obeying it as a slave commits to the service of his master. You obey the gospel by fully accepting God's declaration of love for you in Christ Jesus. That he is willing to accept you in spite of all your failings, in spite of all the ugly things you see in yourself, in spite of all the uglier things he sees in you that you're blind to. You affirm in your heart that Jesus really did deliver me from slavery to sin. That doesn't mean you're never tempted by sin. Doesn't mean you never fall into sin. It means that sin no longer rules your destiny and it no longer rules your life. God rightfully claims your life now, and God rules your destiny, and you wholeheartedly hang on to that. Obeying the gospel means that you plead for God to become your kinsman redeemer. You plead for him to buy you as an act of grace, obligating himself to your welfare, giving you life and giving you freedom. Obeying the gospel means that you believe God has done just that for you in Christ. You stop hiding from your sin in fear. You face it. You know you're forgiven. You stop letting the world define who you are and what you do, and you start letting God define those things. Are you prepared to do that today? Are you prepared to leave the old master behind? Will you today choose to enter God's service? Are you prepared to trust in his love? See yourself in Christ? Give yourself to holiness and enjoy a clean conscience for the rest of your life, so help you God. If you're willing to wholeheartedly obey the gospel, then rest assured that your new master has bought you and you belong to him right now. If you already are a slave of God, then Christian, this day, just remember to whom you belong. Just let this text remind you to whom you belong. Remember that God's slavery is not like the world's slavery, though the world would like to make you think it is. You don't serve a despot. You don't serve somebody who's trying to gain benefit by sucking the life out of you. You serve the fountain of creation who is determined to pump life into you. He is not your oppressor. He is your kinsman redeemer. Remember that. Remember that today and every day. Remember that God is your master. Serve him. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Just remember who your master is. What have we been offering the parts of our body to? Just remember who your master is and think, what have I been offering my brain to? What have I been offering my eyes and my ears to? What have I been offering my hands, my reproductive organs, my feet? What am I giving myself to? You know, sometimes as Christians, we get lazy. Sometimes we sin on purpose, planning to later sound spiritual by praising God for how much he forgives us. Well, Paul was wise to that, right? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. Hey, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Let's not do that. Now, the last thing we should do is wallow in our sin, our lusts, our self-pity, our laziness, and then pretend that doing so glorifies God for his great patience. Well, if we aren't supposed to wallow in our sin, then what are Christians supposed to do when they realize that they've been sinning? That's easy. You know what the answer is? We're supposed to stop it. Stop picking at death like a scavenger. Just turn around and move on. Now, yes, we will naturally feel stupid about obeying our former boss as if sin had some rightful claim upon us. But we don't want to wallow in remorse. All we have to do is remember that God's our master now and get back to work. This is important, Christian. It's important that you have to understand this. When you sin, God doesn't want your excuses. He doesn't want your misery. He doesn't want your self-condemnation. We don't have to get saved all over again. God is satisfied with Jesus' death. He understands how thoroughly his son covered your sin, whether you do or not. So when you find yourself sinning, he just wants you to stop it. You belong to him now. Stop goofing off and get back to your holy work. Get back to holiness. That's where he's waiting to work with you, build you up, enjoy your company, and remind you why he made you in the first place. Who would have thought that slavery could be a good thing? To be oppressively forced into labor is a horror. To be mercifully taken in to save your life, that is a blessing. Whatever we are, whatever we become as a church, let's always remain the grateful slaves of our kinsman redeemer.